Good morning. I want to think with you this morning about Jesus' gifts to the church, and that is referenced in the passage that was just read aloud for us. Before we dive into Ephesians chapter 4, though, I want to just tell you a little bit about the book itself. The book of Ephesians has essentially two parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 sometimes are referred to as the doctrinal section of the letter. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are sometimes referred to as the practical part of the letter. I don't think that's a perfect segmentation. However, it is true that the first three chapters are more doctrinal in their emphasis. They tell us about the heritage that we have in Christ. They tell us about the work of God in bringing us into Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are not strictly practical, but they are more practical in that they tell us how we are expected to live in light of what God has done. And so we see God's heritage, that is what he has given us, how he has blessed us. And then in the latter part of the letter, we see the work he requires of us. Chapters 1 through 6 have this thing in common. It is not obvious, perhaps, when you read the letter the way it would be obvious when you read 1 Corinthians, but there is an emphasis in this book on the idea of unity. Paul is writing to a Gentile church, and he's going to try to help them see that they are not sort of a church unto themselves, but they are part of the self-same church that Jesus established for both Jew and Gentile. Just a couple of things by way of example. In the first half of the letter, the so-called doctrinal part of the letter, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning about verse number 14, look what he says. For he is our peace who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in the flesh the enmity or hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man making peace, and might reconcile them both in, he says, one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity or hatred thereby. He's trying to help them understand, listen, you are mostly Gentiles, understand that, fine, no problem, but God did not send Jesus for the Jews only or the Gentiles only. He died to make of the two different kinds of people one in Jesus Christ. Verse number 19, he says, so then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are, listen to his language, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several or individual building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. He's trying to show them, listen, Jesus didn't die for the Gentiles only or for the Jews only. He died so that the two could be one. If you look at chapter 3, you'll see some similar sentiment. Chapter 3, verse number 14 beginning, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes understanding, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. He says, listen, I want you to understand just how magnificent, just how astounding the love of God is in Jesus Christ. But I don't want you to understand that by yourself. I want you to understand and comprehend that with all the saints. Chapter 4, I think, is the most obvious section where he emphasizes this idea of unity, and I'm going to come right back to that. But in chapters 5 and 6, the latter two-thirds of the so-called practical part of this book, do you recall what Paul does in this section of the book? He tells us about the relationships between husbands and wives. He speaks about the relationship between parents and children. He speaks about the relationship between masters and servants. Y'all remember that? Why is he doing that in the context of this letter? He wants them to understand that though they may be positionally different, he wants them to understand that though they may have some disparate functions within the church, they are still to be one. The relationships correspond to one another, the way that husbands and wives correspond to one another. He says, listen, wives, you see that you reverence or respect your husband, and husbands, you see that you love your wives. Neither one is independent of the other. They correspond to each other and together reflect the relationship that Jesus maintains with his church. He says, listen, you children, you obey your parents, right? But then he says specifically, fathers, you make sure that you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Listen, the relationship that parents and children maintain with one another, it is part and parcel of the unity of the church. Different roles, yes, but corresponding and dependent on one another. Masters and servants, he says, listen, masters, you treat your servants with respect. You don't belittle them. You don't berate them. You don't sort of oppress them, but you treat them with dignity, though you have a different position than they have. And then he says to the servants, you serve your master as if you're serving Jesus Christ himself. Why? He says you both have a master in heaven. Your position is a little different, yes, but the end result of this thing is you both have to submit to Christ. There is unity. Even if your position on earth, if your social standing is not the same, there ought to be unity because you have the self-same master. In chapter 6, he will continue with this idea. But I want to go back to chapter 4 for just a moment. In chapter 4, you will recall that he begins the chapter by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the vocation or calling wherewith you have been called. What is he saying? I therefore, and the therefore refers back to what he said in the first half of the letter. And he ends that first half of the letter in chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. The purpose of the church, which he had announced in chapter 1, is to glorify God. And God has made all of this great provision for the church. He explains this in the first half of the book. Listen, God had the church in his mind before the world ever began. He has done something outstanding by bringing the church into existence in Jesus Christ, and he is able to do more than you can ever imagine, and all of this is designed for his glory. And Paul says, therefore, because of all of that, you see that you walk worthily of the calling wherewith you have been called. You see that you conduct yourself in a manner that is befitting of the divine invitation you have received to participate in God's great work in the church. And then he's going to expound on how you do that. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence, you ever heard this before, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's still talking about this idea of unity in the church. In this context, he mentions seven things that ought always bind the Christian together. You see it? There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, he says, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, there are lots of things we don't agree about. You know that. If we sit down long enough and we go over all kinds of different things, we'll find some stuff where we want to part company. But you know what? These are things that we should always have in mind, and they ought to always keep us bound together, endeavoring, striving earnestly, working hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's in this context that he's going to now point out that for all this sameness that we enjoy, for all of this homogeny that we enjoy, there is some difference. For all of this sameness that we have, all of the homogeny that we enjoy, he's going to point out that we're not all the self-same, not all the exact same. There are some differences. This is the context in which he begins to talk about the distribution of gifts. Read with me, if you don't mind, verses 7 through 11 once again. He says, "But unto each of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some," he says, "pastors and teachers." Notice something. He says of Christ here, "Unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Two things I think are outstanding about that statement all by itself. Number one, he says, to each one of us, no one has been overlooked in the administration of gifts from Jesus Christ. The second thing that it necessarily inures to that observation is that we are all then accountable to Christ for the gifts we have received. When he makes this statement, he's going to now hearken back to something from your Old Testament. You see there in verse number 8, he says, "Wherefore he saith," who is he that says? Well, it's God, the Holy Spirit, speaking, but he's going to be speaking through a prophet. Turn, if you don't mind, to Psalm 68. He's making reference to something that is attributed to King David in Psalm 68. He says, "Wherefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Let's look at Psalm 68 for a moment. An interesting psalm. It is a psalm that is celebrating Jehovah for his deliverance and salvation. It is attributed to King David, and ostensibly David was having some difficulty with some enemy, some adversary. I can't tell you for sure which ones, but he's having some enemy, some adversary who is pressing sore upon him, and he appeals to God to deliver him, and God does. And so now he sings this psalm, this song of praise, this celebration of God being his great deliverer, his great champion. Psalm 68. I just want to show you a portion of this. Look at verse number 16. He asked this question, "Why look you askance, you high mountains, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Yes, Jehovah will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the sanctuary. You have," verse 18, "you have ascended on high. You have led away captives. You have received gifts among men, yes, among the rebellious also, that Jehovah might dwell with them." And this is the verse, verse 18, that Paul is saying what Jesus has done in administering gifts to his people. It really harkens back to what we read about here in Psalm 68. You should remember that in the Old Testament times in particular, mountain areas were associated with worship. people, even in worshiping God at times, the God of the Bible, would go up into these high places. But you remember in reading through the books of Kings and Chronicles, for example, the Bible would talk about the high places. And when there was a reformer king in Israel, the reformer king would sometimes demolish those high places because this was thought to be a residence or abode of these gods. You remember like the Greeks and the Romans, they would say that their gods dwelled on Mount Olympus or whatever the equivalent of that would be, right? They thought this was the dwelling place of the gods. David says, why do you look askance, you high mountains? Why do these mountain areas where the gods of these pagans are thought to reside, why do they sort of look askance at the mountain of God? He says, that's where God really is. See, he dwells with Israel. He dwells with us, and we assign him a place here in this high mountain. And here's what he did. When he saw that David and Israel were in distress, when he saw that there was this difficulty, he descended from his high mountain and came down to his people and overthrew their adversaries and their enemies. And then he went back to, as it were, his high mountain. In the Bible says in verse 18, that he led away these captives. In the old times, when there were victorious military leaders, they would go, they would travel, you know, they would travel on foot to some faraway place, and they would engage in whatever the combat was going to be. And when they won, they would sometimes bind up the people they had overcome and walk them back, parade them back through the lands from which they had come to their home. And they would make an open show of those whom they had defeated. And you can read about this. You remember that when Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah, that's exactly what he did. The Assyrians did the same thing to the northern kingdom. And sometimes the Jews would do this to their enemies. Making an open show, parading those you had overcome back. Listen, this was part of their celebration. Also, what they would do is they would collect from the goods, the assets, the treasury of the people they had overcome. You know, listen, if we're going to have a war and you're going to lose, then part of your losing is that your assets become spoils for us. They would appropriate those riches, appropriate those assets. And so what he's saying here in Psalm 68 is the God of the Bible saw a time of distress, maybe for Israel as a whole, but maybe just for King David. But whatever it was, he saw that from his high mountain. He moved, he descended from his high mountain and came down and dealt with that threat, overcame that adversary, and then not only made a show of those he had overcome, but also took from those he had overcome assets and went on back to his high mountain. And the text says to dwell with his people. What Paul does in the book of Ephesians is he draws on that. And he says, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. See, Jesus was in his high mountain, as it were. He was in the heavenly places. He looks down at the world and he sees people in sore distress. He sees people being overcome by the adversary, by the enemy, by Satan, and those who side with him. And seeing that from the heavenly places, Jesus came down to us and overthrew those who would oppose the Father, overthrew those who would oppose the human family. And then, of course, he went back to the heavenly places, yet still dwells among his people. Jesus in Ephesians 4 is depicted as doing the same thing that we see Jehovah doing in Psalm 68. That is, as he returns to the heavenly places, he gives gifts to men. Now, the way it reads in Psalm 68 and verse 18, it reads a little differently because it says in Psalm 68 and 18 that he received from men. And in Ephesians 4, it says that he gave gifts to men. And some commentators will read that and say, well, listen, the idea of him receiving in Psalm 68 is that he's receiving from those who've been overcome, ostensibly so that he can share with those who are on his side. And I think there's some merit to that. But it really doesn't matter. Paul appropriates this imagery from Psalm 68 and says this is how it worked with Christ. When Jesus went back to the heavenly places, he did not leave those who were with him without some reward. You know, what happened in the Old Testament times when they would overcome someone in victory, the general, of course, would receive the spoils. They would properly be given to the general, but then he would share with those who were important in his conflict, right? Those who were on his side, those who had helped him, they would share in the spoils. Now, how would they share in the spoils? Surely, everyone who had participated was obligated to receive the same share and amount. Surely that's the way it must have worked. Or the alternative is that the general, having received these spoils, would share with those who were with him according as he believed the distribution should be made. It was one of those two. Jesus, the great general, who had descended, come down from the heavenly places, overcame the enemy, made an open show of the devil and sin and everyone who was with the devil, having all of the spoils of victory, the Bible says he gave to each one. He gave to each one according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He gave to everyone as he saw fit. But of course, everyone did receive some gift. Now, parenthetically, the way it will read in most Bibles, it's parenthetical. In verses 9 and 10, he says, now this, he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And of course, you can see the imagery here. He comes down first, and then having accomplished his work, then he goes back up. But some people will read this and say, well, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. What is that referring to? Some will say, well, listen, that's just him coming from heaven to the earth. And then some will say, no, that's him coming to the earth and going into the grave. And then some will say, no, that's him going into the Hadean realm after he died. Listen, again, I don't think that this is the kind of thing we need to quibble about or be striding about, but it seems to me that it's probably talking about him going to the grave because, see, that's where he achieved his victory. He went into the grave and defeated the grave, and that was the great victory, and he went on back to heaven after that. But if you have a different idea, you and I won't fuss or fight or fall out about it. Jesus made distribution to each one of us, Paul says. No one was overlooked. Everyone received something. He specifically mentions that there is some diversity, though, and that's what I want to look at for just a brief moment here. In verse number 11, he tells us that he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And it seems in the Greek that that's one group of people, pastor, teachers. Everyone didn't get to be an apostle. Everyone didn't get to be a prophet. Everyone didn't get to be an evangelist, at least not in the inspired public sense. And everyone doesn't get to be a pastor, teacher. And we understand that to be a reference to the elders or shepherds of individual congregations. Everyone doesn't get to be that. But everyone has received some gift. Some, he tells us, are specially gifted. And even those who are specially gifted are themselves gifts to the church. These people were not specially gifted because they deserved anything more than someone else. They were especially gifted so that they could in turn be gifts to the church. And he makes that very clear in the next verse. If you look at verse 12, he says, why do we have these men who are specially gifted? For the perfecting, the maturing, the building up of the church, the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all maintain, listen to it, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Interesting, he tells us when our work is done. Our work is done when we have all reached the fullness of the stature, the measure of Jesus Christ. Until that happens, we all have some significant work to do. Why is this important? Everyone has received something from Christ. Every man, every woman has his proper gift given to him by Jesus Christ, given to her by the Son of God. And because it is a matter of God's grace, there is no room for the one to boast against the other. Listen, you have an exceptionally high IQ score. That's great. Praise God, because that's where you got it from. You have a particular set of skills that make you unique in some way. You can see things. You can do things that others cannot do. Praise God, because that is His gift to you. You have a certain set of experiences, a certain background that give you an opportunity to give something unique to the God of the Bible, to make sure that He is glorified in His church. Praise God for it, because it is the product of His grace in your life. Because it all comes from Jesus, there is no one who's in a position to boast. And number two, because it all comes from Jesus, we are all expected to use what He has given us for His work and God's glory. Listen, everybody in this room has been blessed. Everyone in this room has been blessed. And I sometimes tell my boys, we have been blessed above most people on the planet. We have been exceptionally blessed. And it's not so that you can live in a big house or drive a fancy car. It's not so that you can be comfortable dwelling in sealed houses with central air conditioning, or so that you can wear expensive clothing and eat until your belly is filled and then keep eating anyway. You misunderstand. You fundamentally misunderstand if you do not use the gifts that Jesus has given you to build and strengthen His church, all for God's glory. You fundamentally misunderstand why you have what you have. It's all for the building up of the church, all for the perfecting of the body of Christ. And there is an opportunity for us to look at what somebody else has and to be desirous of what they have. There is an opportunity for us to sort of look at the next person and to look askance, Psalm 68, to look askance at what somebody else has and what they're doing. That would cause division where Jesus wants unity. The differences in our abilities, the difference in our talents, the differences in the gifts that we have received ought to be cause for celebration. And there has to be room for us to use the various gifts that we have to serve the church and glorify God. And that's the function of the elders, by the way. That's the function of all these leaders that are mentioned in this chapter. It's their function, their job, to look out among the congregation and see what the various gifts are, see what the various talents are, and help those people, build those people up, edify those people so they can be more effective in the ministry, in the service, in the work of the Lord's church. Thank God for the diversity that we have, because it's intentional. Thank God for the diversity that we have, because it's exactly what Jesus wants. And in all of that diversity, he expects us to still be unified. Paul shows us that Jesus is our conquering hero. He saw us in distress. He saw us fighting a battle we couldn't win. And you know what? He saw from the heavenly places, and he came down to deal with it. You see, I couldn't whoop the devil on my own. Jesus had to do that for me. I couldn't even overcome my own frailties, my own infirmities on my own. Jesus had to come and provide a solution for me. And thankful that he did. He came down and did what was necessary. But then he went back to the heavenly places, you see. He went back to heaven and he gave me the tools. He gave us the gifts that we need to continue on in his work, to be successful in this life. He made distribution to each one of us differently. He gave one something and he gave another something else. He gave one this thing with a certain degree of intensity, and he gave somebody else the same thing but to a different degree of intensity. It's like Matthew 25. You guys remember Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. He talks about the man who was away on a long journey, and he gave to his servants one 5 talents and one 2, and one he gave 1 talent. He gave to each one according to his grace. He gave to each one according to, he says, his individual ability. He made some distinctions. Why? Because he gave each person what they could handle. Everybody had their hands full with what they had received, and so do we. Question. Do you recognize the gifts that Jesus has given to you? Are you using the gifts that Jesus has given to you first and foremost, primarily to serve, to strengthen the church and bring glory to God? Have you meditated on the fact that having these gifts, having these resources, means that you have to give account to Jesus for how you use them? Have you forgotten that everything you have is given to you by God's grace? I don't mean your house and your cars and the food. I don't mean that. Obviously, those things are his blessings also. I mean the soundness of your mind, the strength in your body, the ability to ambulate through the world, to open your mouth and speak a word in his name. Do you recognize that as God's grace in your life? Jesus Christ is presented for us in the New Testament in a myriad of ways. In this particular passage, Paul is presenting him to us as our conquering hero, the one who came down to deal with our sore distress, dealt with our adversary, gifted us as he made an open show of the devil, and then went on back to heaven. Now he's the one who expects us to continue his great work. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God?